We are in a question and answer series. Tonight we have a new question, and this comes from Samantha Householder. And let me just read the question and then we'll get into it. She says, why should we... I'm trying to figure out where to start in this one paragraph. She says, I would love to know why you choose to stand with the KJV Bible. I listed some of my questions below. And there's about four questions here. She said, why should we use the King James Version of the Bible over other translations, such as the New King James and the ESV, both of which are said to follow formal equivalents or literal translations? Next question, what would you say is the biggest difference between the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text? I've heard people say that the latter is not a corrupted text. Based on what you know, are the Alexandrian texts corrupted? And what evidence can you provide to show that it is full of false doctrine? Next question, what answers and evidence can we present to people when we are asked about why we use the King James Version over other translations? And then finally, what is the comma Johannium in 1 John 5, 7-8? Why is it important? And what impact does it have on Scripture? So we're not going to get through with all this tonight. And these, we could do, I've been praying about this particular question. Because this is probably one of the hardest subjects. This is bibliology. Effectively, this is what this is. And so, I mean, this is not even one message. This isn't a couple messages. This is like a 13-week series, and you probably wouldn't be able to cover it in that. I know that I think they just had Pastor Werner just taught bibliology at the Bible Institute. And this is a whole subject, but bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible. And it goes into inspiration, goes into preservation, goes into all the different aspects of Scripture and that sort of thing. And so this is a gargantuan question. Well, now, they have focused it really on this particular version, the version that we use as a church, the King James Version. It's the version I study out of. It's the version I preach out of. All our Sunday school classes, we use this version of the Bible. And we're committed to that. We will continue to be. She's asking, basically, why do we use it? Or maybe she's saying it without saying it is, how can I tell other people why we use it? That sort of thing. Well, let me start out by saying there's no silver bullet to this. I know that we all want this. I've been studying this for a long time. And there is no silver bullet to anything like this. So many times in my past, I'd be like talking to people that don't agree with me, whether it be politics or whether it be with religion. And I think, oh, got them now. This will be the one thing. And I say, thus and so. And they say, well, what about this? What about that? What about that? And it's just on and on and on. And let me start out by saying, there is nothing I can give you that is a surefire, this'll get them, and then this'll either win the argument or they'll fall on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved, and that sort of thing. Those kind of things happen, but those kind of things are directed by the Holy Spirit. So there are some notable things, and I thought I would start out with some of my more favorite notable things, and I'd like for you to turn to the book of Exodus, and this is just jumping in at no particular spot, and I guess this is probably on the more of the subject of inspiration. I teach this in the new members class when we talk about our section on the Bible. But in Exodus chapter 34, I think is one of the greatest examples of the doctrine of inspiration. Now, we know from Paul's writing to Timothy that he talks about that God's word is inspired. We know the word means God breathed. That inspiration means God spoke, and this is the word of God. But in this Old Testament passage, I think it's such a wonderful witness of this. In Exodus 34, this is after Moses has broken the tablets at the base of Mount Sinai, you know, when they had the golden calf and all that controversy and such. And this is Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Remember, he gave them two tables of stone, went down the mountain, they had the golden calf, he broke the stones, and then they had to clean up the mess and they had to deal with all the things they were doing with. He goes back up to the mountain, and now this is the conversation. He says, you hew thee two tables of stone like the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Okay, who's doing the hewing? Moses. Who's doing the writing? God. Pretty clear, isn't it? And then, verse 2, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, etc., etc. Verse 2, verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses wrote. So these are blank stones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshiped. What a wonderful moment. And this is one of my favorite descriptions of God describing himself here. It's just, it really is a monumental moment. But we could read through the whole chapter. God's going to be renewing the covenant, and there's other things being talked about, some feast days. And so it continues, and go to verse number 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and neither did eat bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Okay, who did the writing in verse 27 and 28? Moses. Who said they were going to do the writing in verse 1? God. I will write, you write. I will write, you write. You get it? Now go over to 1 Peter. And Peter has something to say about, I'm sorry, 2 Peter. And look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now with that fresh in your mind, in verse 15, and just a little small detail here in verse 15, we're coming in the middle of a long conversation here that Peter's having. This is the last thing that Peter would be writing in his ministry. And he says, an account that the long-suffering our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which are some things hard to be understood. Thank you, Paul. Peter thinks Paul's writings are hard to understand. No, good. I don't feel so dumb then. Which they are, that our unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Did you catch that? He just referred to Paul's writing as scripture. Did you catch it? He said, Paul's, verse 16, in all his epistles, he writes this stuff, and these unstable ones, they twist his writings, you know, just like they do the other scriptures. So in their lifetimes, they were recognizing each other's writing as scripture. This is not the only place you see this. This is really monumental. They're talking about the Word of God. He says, so he's talking about this Word of God, but we have to back up a little bit. And back up to chapter number 1. In verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I'll write, you write. I'll speak, you speak. Or, as we hear it often said, thus saith the Lord. In fact, the thus saith the Lord happened the first time in the book of Exodus. God said, for the first time, you tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. And so everyone else copied what Moses had first said to Pharaoh. So this is the nature of inspiration. God said it, I said it. God wrote it, I wrote it. And so when these individuals are writing in the Bible, they are literally writing the Word of God. And as we see here with Peter and other places, actually, I think Paul makes reference to Luke's writing as the Word of God. So Paul indicates that we know, at least by the word of Paul, that Luke and the book of Acts are all the Word of God. So we have these literal, in the first century, they're acknowledging each other's works as Scripture. This is huge because when you get into the Council of Nicaea and you get into some of these other councils that are making these declarations in the first couple centuries, everyone says, well, they're the ones that created the Bible. No. They didn't create the Bible because in the very first century they already acknowledged that these things were already true. It's just a couple hundred years later, everyone started questioning everything. Does that sound familiar? That's all we do today in the media is question everything. That's what they did in China during the Maoists with the Red Guard came in. They questioned it. It was the four olds, and they said, we're going to question everything. We're getting rid of all this old tradition. So they did the same thing. And so what they had to do, Irenaeus and all these other guys, had to come in and establish, we know these things are true, but now we have to create what they call a canon. They have to create a rule that says this for all time is now the right thing. Because Marcion and all these other guys were saying, throw out James, throw out Hebrews. He's like, stop, you know. So, again, this is a huge topic. But it's an important topic because we're talking about the Word of God. But, folks, there's no silver bullet because what we want to do is we want to say one thing and we want everyone to love the Bible the way we love it. But I got news for you. There's one reason and one reason only that you love the Bible. That's because you were born again and you have the Spirit of God inside you. I led the quickest I've ever seen this is I led this one young man to Christ, and it was immediately, I just remember his face, he was happy and he wanted to read the Bible. And every time I see someone get saved, I notice that they immediately have this thirst and this desire to know God's Word and to read the Bible. That's why it is important for us to encourage people in Scripture, to encourage people in all of this type of subject. However, we need to be careful, and even in this topic of translations, and let me tell you a story. I think I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating. I was teaching a children's Sunday school class, which was a potential disaster to begin with. But my wife taught me that if you're teaching a children's Sunday school class, the first thing you need is candy. And so I went out and bought some candy. This was like years ago. So I'm teaching, and she said, you got to do Bible drills. And I'm like, what's a Bible drill? I mean, I had no idea. And so she said, okay, this is how you do a Bible drill. And so I'm doing the whole thing. And I have this scripture, and I'm reading. And you know how Bible drills go. You say the reference, and the kid has to, can't use your tabs, you know, all that. And go through the Bible, open it up, and then read out of their Bible. And the first one to get it gets the Snicker bar or whatever. I remember I had one of those little mini Snickers. Anyway, this kid, and it was in the trailers out here. This is how long ago this was. Before we had the Sunday school building built, we had trailers out here for Sunday school classrooms. Anyway, I'm reading, and this kid stands up, and he reads a verse, and I've got my verse in front of me, and it doesn't sound right. I'm like, well, he doesn't have the right verse. And there was a little bit of a commotion in the room, and some very helpful young person said, Mr. Farley, he doesn't have a King James Bible, so he got it wrong. And I wasn't even in the ministry yet. I had never run into this kind of situation. And I was actually, in the moment, dumbfounded. And I'm like, well, he's not using a King James Bible, so I guess he loses, you know. So I got these deliberations going on in my head in this, you know, few seconds. But you know, that kid probably didn't go out and buy that Bible, did he? Probably this was the age group, it was like 10 years old. So his mommy bought him a Bible, handed it to him, said, go to church. He goes to church, he opens the Bible, he does what the teacher says, and the teacher says, sorry, you're wrong, and you don't get a Snicker bar, sit down. I'm sorry, listen, I'm about to talk about different versions of the Bible, and I'm about to tell you why I think the King James Version is the preeminent English version of the Bible. But I'm telling you, I will never make anyone hate their Bible. And I don't care what version of the Bible you got. If I go over to a Catholic person's house on visitation, and this has actually happened before, and they have, now I grew up Catholic, we had a big, giant Bible with Jesus' face on it, okay? And my mom did put flowers in it. She had pressed flowers in our big family Bible. And so traditionally you see them sitting on coffee tables and stuff. Well, a really wise thing to do is if you're visiting with people, you grab their Bible and you show them Romans 10:10 in their Bible. And I'm telling you, you go find it yourself. Look online. You look up the Douay Rheims Version or the Jerusalem Bible, which are all the approved Catholic versions, are typically the Catholic Bible. You look at Romans 10:10. You tell me whether or not you can lead someone to Christ from a Jerusalem Bible. And how wonderful would it be if I use your Bible and I show you that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart you receive Christ, and learning that truth from your own Bible. And so I want us to always be careful when we're talking about versions of Bible. These are just rules of thumb, and you don't have to adopt this. But this is what I do. I don't call other versions of the Bible perversions. I don't say that. I don't think they are as good as the King James Version of the Bible. I don't think they're as good. But people will say things like, well, that's the devil's Bible. Dwayne Roberts was sharing, I think I've shared this with you before. He was saying that in a church that they used to go to many years ago, he's standing in the foyer. A visitor comes in. They had a Bible. It was like an NIV or something. And the pastor of the church, under some circumstances, says, let me see your Bible. Hands in the Bible. Oh, he opens the front page, and Duane said he stood there and watched him do it. He opened to the front page of his Bible, saw it was like an NIV or something. He took a pen and wrote a big X through the front of the Bible. And he goes, that's the devil's Bible, or something like that. And Duane said, Pastor, you can't do that. Does someone else's Bible draw a big X through it? That little kid's mommy bought him that Bible, and I was not about to make him ashamed of the Bible that his mommy bought him. And so in that half a second, I went, bah, 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 and I said, no, here's your Snicker bar, and we moved on. And he never probably thought anything about it. There are version wars going on. Typically, you hear people who are of our stripe saying things like perversion and the devil's Bible and that sort of thing. But what you're starting, and I don't know when this started, but I'm starting to notice it now. There's a whole lot of people out there saying, if you use the King James Version of the Bible, you're like a redneck or you're unlearned, and boy, you just don't have. And so the tide is now turning, and we're the ones who apparently have a deficient Bible. And they're all saying this kind of stuff. And then my response is, what Bible did Spurgeon use? You know what Bible Spurgeon used? He used the King James Version of the Bible. How about D. Martin Lloyd Jones? How about George Whitefield? How about Adrian Rogers? You go, person after person, talking about great preachers in church history, have all used King James Version of the Bible. And it never hurt their ministry. The thing that, and I'll start out with this because this is just my testimony. The thing that convinced me, and this might seem odd to you, but maybe this is my background. The thing that convinced me to really love the King James Version of the Bible is there's no copyright on this Bible. It's just me. I'm not telling you that's what you need to, I'm just saying. And that's just sort of some of my background of my work history and that sort of thing. But I could take a printing press. I could print 14 million of these Bibles. I could sell them, you know, to cover my costs. Or I could maybe even make a little money on them. No one will care. I might not be able to do that in Great Britain. I'm not sure how that works. But if I do that with the NIV, if I do that with the ESV, Crossway Books, well, the big corporation called Crossway Books, they will call me up and say, we would like to talk to you. And I'd say, oh, sorry, not home. Beep, leave a message at the tone. Where I would like to start with this question, and we're not going to finish this today. We'll probably spend a couple weeks on this because there are a number of things that I'd like to share. But the first thing, I'm just in no particular order, but in the second question, Samantha said, based on what you know, are the Alexandrian texts... Well, first of all, she said, what is the biggest difference between the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text? And I'll just tell you right out of the gate, honestly, I don't know. I honestly don't. I couldn't tell you what the difference between those texts are. I can tell you this, that when scholars talk about differences in texts, and there are, in some cases, hundreds and thousands of differences in biblical texts. They call them variants. And a variant means, you know, this verse in this text and this verse in this text don't match up. Okay? And that, to us as biblicists, people that love our Bible, that sounds very alarming, doesn't it? Well, let me tell you this. Of all those variants, in some cases thousands of variants, you're talking about a punctuation mark, you're talking about a spelling, you're talking about maybe a missing letter or word, or you're talking about something that is so minor. What happens is when we sit here and argue with each other about variants, the skeptics on the outside look in and say, look, all their Bibles are corrupted. I got news for you, okay? We know more. We are more sure of what all these biblical texts, we are more sure of exactly what the original said in the Bible, then we are sure of what William Shakespeare wrote. Because we have so many copies of so many of the books of the Bible that we can compare them and we can, this is textual criticism, is reconstruct what we know to be the right thing. With William Shakespeare, there's only a few copies. Of Beowulf, who had to study Beowulf in high school, okay? Super boring, but they all like, wow, this is English literature at its best. There's only like three copies of Beowulf. So we are more sure of this book than we are of Beowulf and William Shakespeare. Because this is the number one most well-attested book in the history of books. So that's the thing we need to start out with. When you're talking about variants, you're talking about differences that are so minute and small. Some people say it like this, that of all the variants, no major doctrine has changed whatsoever. And I would agree with that. No major, it's not like, well, this text says that you believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. This text says that if you work real hard and you obey Jesus, you'll be saved. It is nothing like that, you see? So we need to start with this understanding of the fact that, A, it'll take us 6 months to really cover everything here, and B, there are some things that are very important for us to focus on and some things that we don't need to worry about. The first thing you don't need to worry about is all these differences that everyone says are so important. So I know that the Alexandrian text and the Byzantine text have differences, but frankly, I'm not worried about the differences. But what she says in the question, she says this: based on what you know, are the Alexandrian texts corrupted, and what evidence can you provide to show that it is full of false doctrine? Now, how you ask a question, and I'm not complaining. I'm not complaining, Samantha, and how you ask the question. But in order to answer the question, I have to answer the question with a question. Is what do you mean by doctrine, and what do you mean by corrupted? You see what I'm saying? Because if we're talking about variance and we're talking about corruption, we're talking about a corruption that's not like we don't know what's happening in this text. You see what I'm saying? Now, we're going to go through some things. Pastor Farley, we're going to open our Bibles at some point. Yes, we actually will, so give me just a second. But let me give you one thing that I focused on in this is she said, how can we show, or how would you show, that the Alexandrian text you're talking about... Now, and I'm sorry, let me clarify something. When we talk about Alexandrian Byzantine text, we're only talking about the New Testament, okay? So that's all we're talking about. The Hebraic texts of the Old Testament are really not part of this particular conversation. Although we could talk about that with the Qumran scrolls and all that stuff. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it confirmed so much. The Dead Sea Scrolls... proved that we had it right in like the book of Isaiah. They have a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, and everyone was always complaining, well, we don't really, not sure if we have the entire book of Isaiah. Then they find the Qumran scrolls and they're like, look, and they looked at it and they're like, oh, look, we got it right. Well, wow, amazing. And by the way, the University of North Carolina, in 1940 something, when they found the Qumran scrolls and they said, hey, we have these scrolls, and the University of North Carolina said, we don't want them. And so they had to go on to somebody else, and I don't remember where they ended up with, but there were some institutions that were not interested in them. Can you believe that? Well, that's a different complaint. Here is a definition of doctrine. Doctrine means the act of teaching or that which is taught. The use of the term, and so I'm just reading right out of an encyclopedia, a biblical encyclopedia. The use of the term in Scripture, however, is broader than a simple reference to information passed on from one person to the next. Christianity is a religion founded on a message of good news rooted in the significance of the life of Jesus Christ. In Scripture, then, doctrine refers to the entire body, listen, of essential theological truths that define and describe that message. The message includes historical facts. Think of the Word of God as historical facts, right? Such as those regarding the events of the life of Jesus Christ. But it is deeper than biographical facts alone. As this one guy pointed out many years ago, Jesus' death is an integral historical fact, but it is not doctrine. Jesus' death for sin is doctrine. Did you catch that? Doctrine, then, is scriptural teaching on theological truths. So this is how we define doctrine. I'm sorry, you're not all asleep yet, are you? I mean, you're okay, right? Raise your hand if you're okay. You're good. Oh, great. Thank you. The Word of God is fact. The Word of God is history. The Word of God are theological points of light, right? Now, when we take those facts, like building blocks, we can then construct doctrine from that. Like bibliology, like what I taught recently in the Bible Institute is Christology. That is the doctrine of the Christ. And to teach the doctrine of Christology, of doctrine of the Christ, you draw from, like for instance, Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, 14 through 20 is a pivotal verse in Christological teaching. So you take these facts and you're able to extract from, and that extraction and the construction is doctrine. Turn to your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, because this is important, because when you look at the Bible, this is why we are appreciative of the King James translators, because they're not trying to tell a story to us other than what's on the paper. So what their job was, hey, I got some Greek here, I got some Hebrew here, I'm just going to tell you what it is. I'm not going to interpret this for you. You've got to figure that out. That's basically what they're, that's called translation. And so I appreciate that because, like for instance, if you have dynamic equivalence like a New International Version, a dynamic equivalence translation basically says, let me help you with this. I'm going to tell you what they're trying to say. And a lot of times, and there's a lot of theologians that have complained about the NIV because they're adding and they're explaining too much. They're not telling you precisely what it says. And so in the last 30 years, you get a lot of complaints about the NIV. But it used to be the most popular translation in the 80s. But I digress. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. You see in chapter 3, verse 10, his doctrine becomes like the warp and woof of his life. He has taken the teachings of Christ and he has inculcated them into his life. And this is how he refers to them as doctrine. These are teachings. And if we leave them on paper, you ever know someone, and now I don't mean to embarrass you, but I know some people put their Bibles on their dashboard. Have you ever seen someone that drives their car and they've had their and I'm not complaining about it. I don't do that. I mean, I grew up and my parents had the St. Christopher medal on their dashboard. And so, I mean, to me, with my background, I just see it as idolatrous to put your, and again, this is just my perspective. I'm not trying to insult anybody. But the Bible is to be read. It's not to be, you know, to be leaned upon. It's not to put on your dashboard. It's not to hold under your arm. It is to be opened and inculcated into your life. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:10. You have fully known my doctrine because you've looked at my life. Because my life exudes my doctrine. Look, he continues, drop down to verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. I've taught them to you through my life and through my teaching. Now you continue in the things that you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now he's talking about the Bible here. All through the passage he's talking about the Bible. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There it is. That word inspiration literally means God breathed. So we're talking about God breathed it and somebody wrote it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. Do you see the progression there? I have the Word and it leads me to doctrine. The Word, and I know this sounds funny and I know it sounds awkward, but the Word is not doctrine. Now, I understand this. It's hard to open the book of Romans and say, you're telling me this is not doctrine? Because Paul's teaching, he goes through and line by line, he sits there and makes these arguments and such. And I get that. And when we read Paul and when we understand what Paul is saying and then we inculcate it into our life, all of these things form our doctrine. You see this? So and if you want to blame me for putting too fine a point on this, then I stand guilty. But I think this whole conversation, if we're talking about the King James Version of the Bible, it's all about having a fine point. This is the point. If you want the best version of the Bible so that you can actually know in the best, and you can even say this is my opinion, and that's fine. But in my opinion, it gives you the best reading of the original writings. And it tells us precisely what they're saying. Now, I'm not saying you can't know God if you don't have the King James Version of the Bible. I'm just saying, if you have God's Word, don't you want to know it real good? He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. See, there's your doctrine. Your doctrine reflects in your life. So you take the Word of God through the funnel, if it were, of teaching, and that brings us to this doctrine, and the doctrine is then applied in our life. And in verse 2, chapter 2, I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you, verse 2, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, and what? Doctrine. So you preach the Word, and then you're instant by reproving, rebuking, and teaching doctrine. See this? So, in verse 3, well, some people aren't going to endure all that. They have the same word you have, and this is what he's talking about in this time. There were Judaizers and others that had the same word, but they were coming up with different ideas. This is the problem. And this is what the Mormons do. A lot of times the Mormons will take the same Bible, and they have the same words, and they define all the same words different way. So their doctrine is corrupt. Their doctrine is evil. Their doctrine leads you away from God, not to Him, because they don't even believe in the Trinity. In Isaiah 28, he's talking about doctrine as well. Isaiah 28:9. Whom shall He teach doctrine, and whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and are drawn from the breast. He's saying, it's the same argument that Paul made to the Corinthian church. I can't feed you meat. In chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are carnal and you're a bunch of babies and all you can drink is milk. I want to feed you meat, but I can't, is what he's telling them. But here in Isaiah 28, verse, he goes, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What do you see in your mind when he's talking about precepts and lines? I see the Word of God in my head. You see how this works? You got one line after the next, one precept out of the next. There's no silver bullet, folks. When you're talking this kind of stuff, I'm sorry. People either want to know the Bible or they don't care anything about the Bible. They want to ensure their position, or they want to ensure that they know what God is saying. And so here's where we start with. You know, understanding the fact that what the job that we have as witnesses, is a hard job, but it's a joyful job. Because you have someone who's confused and they're rejecting your doctrine, they're rejecting your religion, and they tell you you're crazy, whether it's your family or whether it's your workmate and all this kind of stuff. And you're like, what can I show them that'll just win this argument and get it all over with? And the Lord says, there is nothing. What you have to do is you have to give them precept upon precept, line upon line, and it may even take you your whole life. And you know what? You know what I say? That's too hard. You know what I'm used to? I'm used to Chick-fil-A, where I pull up and 3 minutes later I get a number one medium size of the lemonade. That's what I'm used to. But God says, no, I'm not going to let you get off the hook. You know why? Because you have to reflect my son, and you have to take those precepts and you have to inculcate them into your life first. And you want to go out and you want to convince everybody of this? You live it first. And you let them see Christ in you. And we say, well, what about everything? Just add water and mix. And God says, it doesn't work that way in my economy. Because we're the ones that have to struggle through it first. And they're going to spend their whole life questioning you. And it may be that on their deathbed, they look at you and they say, you know, you got it right. I didn't. And I want to know the God that you know. And I'm sorry to say it this way. I wish there was a silver bullet. But when we talk about these things that are so important, like bibliology, there is no one way to say, here's the proof. Because it doesn't work that way with anything in the Christian life. The last thing I have here is 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders rule well that be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So the word, I read the word, and then I explain the word. That's my job as a preacher. Now, I could just read the word and leave you to your own devices, but you would say, thanks a lot, Pastor Farley. I think I'll eat spaghetti at home and do that. I can do that by myself. So the tradition all throughout the Judeo-Christian tradition has been that someone gets up on a pulpit of wood and gives the sense and explains the history and all those sorts of things and allows us to embrace and understand God's Word. So does a version make a difference? Well, sure. But I wanted to make it super abundantly clear. If you sit here tonight and you don't have a King James Version of the Bible, we will not call the Christian Gestapo on you and run you out of town. I won't even draw an X in the first page of your Bible. I won't even think bad thoughts about you. Because you know what I have in my office right now? I have something that's really precious to me. It's the worst translation of the Bible. It's God's word for modern man or something. It's my Bible. And my mother signed the front of it in 1978 and she gave it to me. And that Bible, even though it is patently the worst translation of the Bible known to humanity, that book is precious to me. Because I read as a young boy, totally confused, those actual pages of Proverbs I read. And I came to love God through reading that defunct devil's Bible that my mother gave to me. So you and I, we would call ourselves King James believers. And so what I try to do always is to just encourage people. Hey man, don't be afraid of this version of the Bible. It's a great version. I have more to say about it. Listen, I'm paid to read commentaries and study and read dictionaries and look stuff up, and I love it. I do that all the time, and you know what I run into all the time? Two things that stand out in my head. So many commentators say, well, the NIV gets it wrong here. When in the original Hebrew, blah, 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 blah. It's like, I can't believe. Oh, great story. John MacArthur was asked to do a commentary series on the NIV. And this is what they do. This is publishers do. They say, we own the rights to the NIV. We want you to write a commentary series. We'll give you the rights, and then you'll get some money, and we'll get some money. Publishing is a game, folks. And so there you got all this stuff going. And John MacArthur said, this is a story I heard him tell, you know, like on a video or somewhere, or on the radio. And he said, I told them I can't do it because I don't like your version of the Bible. And I'm going to say too much, you know, to criticize and that sort of thing. And the publisher said, oh, we don't care. You say whatever you want. And so he's like, okay. And I think his comment, I think there was a preaching series or commentary show. I think it's based on the NIV version of the Bible. And these commentators, they don't really care about the version that they're using. That's just a deal that they have with the publisher. I'm not saying they don't care about these things. I'm just saying when they use a commentary and it's based on this translation of the Bible, that's all a business decision. And so what they do, but my point is that I'll read a commentary and they'll say, oh, the NIV gets it wrong here. Oh, the NIV gets it wrong there. And 20, 30 years ago, and some of you remember this, the NIV was the cat's meow. Everybody loved it. Am I right? It was like, oh, you got to get this. The Lachman Foundation. Everybody thought the NIV was the most awesome thing. Not anymore. You know what they're all gaga over? The ESV, Crossway Books. They pumped all kind of money into that. And I'm sorry, that's a little bit of my own opinion, so that's just me. You can put that wherever. But Crossway Books has the ESV, and this is what I've noticed. When I read a commentator that mentions the NIV, 99.79% of the time, the conclusion that the ESV comes up with is the conclusion that the King James comes up with. And so this is what happened. 30 years ago, they swung to dynamic equivalence and they swung away from even what Samantha says here. It's called formal equivalence, literal translates. It's a form of translation. It's a wooden translation, formal equivalence. They swung away from formal equivalence, right? The King James people stayed there. And everyone said, oh, you guys are missing the boat. Guess where they've come? All the way back. Now, that's not the only consideration here. There's some other things that we'll go into and we'll talk about. But this subject is an important subject. But it's a subject we need to be careful about. Because we need to promote our position. If you love the King James Version of the Bible, you tell people. And you say, I believe it's the preeminent English version, and here's the reasons, you know, why I think it, and I love it, and I can understand it. I got no problem with it. But please don't take that, and I just ask you this personally, don't pick on other people's Bibles. It's not important. And it may be that their mother signed the front of it. And if you make them hate their Bible, you are pushing them away from God. You are confusing them. To me, okay, I have to end, but let me say this. The most confusing thing in the world to me is when a preacher stands in the pulpit and says, well, I think the NASB got it good here. Well, I think the NIV got it good. And they sit there and they talk about this version or that version, and all the people in their congregation, they've got maybe an NASB, and the preacher is saying, well, the HCSB is the one that got it right here. And so what does that say about my Bible? I'm sorry, I have a problem with that. If I think the NIV got it wrong and I'm preaching out of the HCSB, I'm not going to say I think the NIV got it wrong. I'm going to say King James got it right. Amen. And look how wonderful it is that it got it right here. And there are so many places. And folks, I've been reading, I've been studying this stuff. And I'm telling you, day by day, page by page, I am constantly encouraged about this version of the Bible. And I do want to share it with you. But I promise, next week, I'm trying not to make this too heavy. I'm trying to make this in a way that you and I, all of us, can share this love for this book that we have. Amen? Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We do believe you, Lord, that you said that your word would would not return unto you void. You said like silver that is purified in a furnace seven times, that you would keep your word from being corrupted. We do believe you, but some of these arguments, Lord, confuse us, and we want to understand better how we can defend the word of God against a world who just patently rejects it no matter what version it's in. Help us to stand for your word. Help us to stand for thus saith the Lord. But let us first stand for it, Lord, in our lives, that as we live, others will see your doctrine coming out of our lives, just like they'll see Christ in us. We love you for it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.